I don't feel quite fully clothed this morning. These men come up here with neckties on, and I don't have one on.
As long as you're in your right mind, brother.
Well, we'll have to find out whether I am or not. Well, thank you for coming. The front of this chapel this morning reminds me of a cartoon that I saw in the Newark Evening News. Is that a newspaper? Newark, New Jersey? Years ago, there used to be a Newark Evening News. And I was up in Bloomfield, New Jersey, preaching in the church pastored by Dr. Anderson. And I was reading the Newark Evening News, and there was a cartoon there. It was a Sunday morning service, church service, in a fashionable church. And the first six seats on each side were vacant. And the back pews were all occupied. But there was one lone man sitting up front. And it bothered the minister because he was not accustomed to having anybody sit so close to him in the front. And so on the way out, he greeted the stranger, and he said, "Delighted to have you in our church this morning. May I ask why you sat on the front row?" He said, "Well, I'm a bus driver, and I came this morning to see what technique you use to get everybody to move to the rear." Well, in some churches, that's the way it is. I am holding in my hand a Bible back in 1948. The late Dr. E. Schuyler English, who was an avid student of the Scofield Reference Bible, and by the way, for the younger generation, may I say that there was a time when the one Bible in the English-speaking world that did more to stimulate Bible study and to stir up interest in foreign missions was the Scofield Reference Bible. It's belittled today. It's put down by so-called scholars today. Am I right, Brother Woodhouse? In those days, that was the only Bible that gave a sane, sound interpretation of the Scripture. Now, the footnotes were not all perfect. They were not inspired. But it was a great Bible. And it's the Bible that all Bible students used in those days. The old Scofield Reference Bible. And Dr. English, when he was president of the Philadelphia School of the Bible, which is now Philadelphia College of Bible, decided that he would like to prepare a study Bible, that would be similar to the Scofield, but would update it in many respects. And the work we men do always needs updating. I can see improvement in my son, in his ministry. I sit and listen to him whenever I'm home, an excellent Bible teacher. Preaches to 4,000 people every Sunday morning. One of the best in the country. And I learn from him. I'm not being facetious. I mean that. People, the younger generation coming along and when I wanted to look up a word in the Bible, I had to get my concordance out and struggle through it. And my son, all he does is push a button on the computer. And every verse in the Bible containing the word grace pops up on the screen. I said, "You kids have a day of it. My, we old-timers work hard." And Dr. English wanted to make it easier for people to study the Bible. And so he called a group of men together and asked if they would work with him on this Bible. It's called the Pilgrim Study Bible. How many of you have ever heard of the Pilgrim Study Bible? Not enough of you. And 40 years ago, in 1948, he approached me and asked me if I would consider editing 1st and 2nd Kings. And I didn't know beans about 1st and 2nd Kings 40 years ago. I don't know many beans about it now. But I said, "Well, I'll try." And Elsie and I worked day and night. We had books spread out on the dining room table. We'd work to midnight. Editing 1st and 2nd Kings. And this Bible has still maintained a good sale. And I was surprised to see one in the bookstore because it's not promoted much. It's the Pilgrim Study Bible. There's only one copy of this Bible, genuine leather. It's indexed, by the way. You can find the books of the Bible for a Bible student who's not acquainted with where the books are in the Bible. And there's one copy there. And if you don't buy it, I'm tempted to buy it, because I gave my copy away. And being one of the editors of this Bible, I'd like to have a copy. But I would like someone to... You want a good study Bible. You'll not be disappointed. If you buy it and it's a disappointment, you bring it back and Brother Woodhouse will refund your money. I will. If you buy that Bible and you're not satisfied with it, you bring it back and I'll see that you get a refund. Now open your Bible, please, to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. Loving Father, we thank Thee for bringing us to another day. Life itself becomes increasingly precious to us with the passing of time. And we thank Thee that Thou hast brought us to this hour to consider some of these nuggets of truth from Thy holy word. We thank Thee for the presence of the author, the Holy Spirit, and we are depending upon Him. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. Without the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. And without Thee, our Father, we can do nothing. We are helpless, but we thank Thee that we have divine helpers in our midst, the Holy Spirit, our helper. Bless the truth to our hearts now, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we've come to the Feast of First Fruits. We dealt with one of the practical lessons yesterday, the lesson of stewardship. That's not the primary lesson in the Feast of First Fruits. The primary lesson is a prophetic one. But we felt it important to point out that when they brought to the priest that handful of grain, the first fruits of the harvest, it was a pledge, a guarantee, a promise that the rest of the harvest would be brought to God. It all belonged to Him. The principle of divine ownership. Now this morning we want to look at the prophetic aspect of the Feast of First Fruits. Intimately connected with Passover and unleavened bread, we have the Feast of First Fruits. I want to read, beginning with verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Now, they were not to attempt to keep this feast until they got into the land, because they had to sow seed and produce a harvest. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 12. God said you must not merely occupy the land, but you have to possess the land. You see, there were heathen tribes in Canaan, and as soon as the Israelites set foot on that ground, they began to contest their right to the land. There were the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Moabites and the Termites and all the rest of the ites were there. And they were contesting the right of the people of Israel to be in that land. And the devil knows that when we get saved, we want to do what's right, bring God what is due Him, and the devil will see that there are lots of opposition standing in the way to prevent us from giving God what belongs to Him. Now you have the Feast of First Fruits. We want to look at its prophetic significance this morning. Now you will notice that the Feast of Passover was on the 14th day, verse 5. The Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 15th day, that's in verse 6. And the Feast of First Fruits on the 17th day. So that you have these first three feasts grouped together in this great convocation, this gathering of the assembly in Jerusalem. They're together now. Four feasts were held at that one convocation, that one great assembly. Now, true, they overlap each other, but each is designed to teach a special truth. Passover teaches the plan of salvation. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The Feast of Unleavened Bread teaches the truth or the doctrine of sanctification. 1 Corinthians 5:7 again. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, immediately following, but in the same week, we have the Feast of First Fruits. Now, I want you to notice when it occurred. Note verse 11. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it on the morrow after the Sabbath. What day is the Sabbath? What day is that? That's Saturday. That's the meaning of the word. Sabbath, Saturday. What day would that be? The day after the Sabbath. That would be Sunday. Now watch closely. This is God's calendar. Passover, the death of Christ. Unleavened bread, the walk of the believer who trusts Christ. The Feast of First Fruits, the resurrection of Christ. I referred to a popular television program by an excellent speaker. A good-looking man, and he knows the Bible quite well. He's a good teacher, and you can listen to him Sunday after Sunday, and if you're sharp and listening carefully, you will detect that he represents a group, a large denomination, that is very legalistic. They attempt to keep the law, and they worship on the seventh day. They worship on the Sabbath. Now, I want you to turn to some verses in the New Testament, and based on Leviticus 23 and the resurrection of Christ, as we shall see it in a moment, because remember now, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And we'll see this in just a moment. But I want you to turn to some verses of Scripture. For example, look at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. Matthew 28, verse 1, just suggests a very simple, important truth, and it says to us, on the first day of the week. Matthew 28, and verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Mark that in your Bible, the first day of the week. Turn to Mark chapter 16. You find Mark chapter 16, look at verse 1. And when the Sabbath was passed, the Sabbath was passed. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week. Mark that in your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 24, the 24th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. I want you to see why the church has set aside the first day of the week. And I want you to note that this is pointed out under the law. This is a prophetic calendar. And God looking down the corridors of time, knowing that the next great feast will be the Feast of Weeks, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, to found the church, was already establishing the day that the church would set aside for special worship of God. Not that they don't worship the Lord every day. We do. But one day was set aside. Why not the Sabbath? Well, it's quite obvious as you read the Scripture. Luke chapter 24 and verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, mark the first day in your Bible and turn to the Gospel according to John. And when you find John, find chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark. All four Gospel writers tell us that it was on the first day of the week. So we gathered to worship on the first day of the week based upon, first of all, the Feast of First Fruits that was written under law, but looking ahead prophetically to the church age. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You found 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read beginning with verse about 20, I guess. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, now watch it, what is the order? Christ, the first fruits. Now the first fruits represents the resurrection of Christ. It's right there. Verse 20. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. What is this teaching us? That the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a guarantee, it's a pledge, it's a promise, it's an assurance that every believer in Christ will be raised at his appearing. Now that is a pledge of security. I can rest the eternal destiny of my soul not on my efforts to live right before God. I ought to live right before God and before man. Not because of any effort put forth on my part. But having been born again, I can rest the eternal security of my soul on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, the harvest. They that are Christ at his coming. So we have the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the pledge, the guarantee. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Now, how do we know that we shall rise when our Lord appears? Well, turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. You found Romans chapter 4? Look with me, please, at verse 25. Verse 24 says, "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our, on account of our justification. I am just as certain of heaven now as if I were there for 10 billion years. Why? Based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the first fruits. And the harvest is guaranteed. The pledge is sure to come. How do we know that? Well, the Bible makes it very clear. Your Bible's open to Romans. Turn, please, to the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8. And I want to read, beginning with verse 22. Romans 8, 22. "We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." A groaning creation. These are natural disasters. Drought, flood, typhoons, hurricanes, earthquakes, volcanic eruptions. The whole creation is groaning. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan. Well, you have a groaning creation and you have groaning Christians. We're groaning. The parts are wearing out. And the older we get and the weaker we get, the more groans come forth. We're groaning Christians. But we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, what was the first fruits? When the Jew brought that first handful of grain to the priest, he gave that to the priest as a pledge, a guarantee that the rest of the harvest would be presented to the Lord and used at God's disposal, as God would have him use it. Now the believer has a guarantee that he will be raised when the Lord Jesus comes. It's the pledge of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Notice it says in verse 15 of Romans 8, "You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit itself. Now, let me make just a comment on that word itself. The word itself should really be translated himself. Now you say, why is the itself in the King James Version? Well, the word pneuma, the Greek word pneuma, which is the word spirit, is in the neuter in the Greek. And the translators, adhering strictly to the grammar, to the syntax, gave to us a neuter pronoun. They were adhering to the grammar only. Had they given us the sense of the word, they would have said the Spirit himself. By the way, you have it again in 1 Peter 1:11, the Spirit itself. But grammatically, it is not incorrect, but they didn't give to us the sense. Never refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. The Holy Spirit is not a mere influence. He's not a mere emanation from God. He is God. Read John chapter 14 and see how beautifully the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the Holy Spirit. He, Him, Himself. Read that out loud and it'll be a great blessing to you. You'll appreciate the Holy Spirit when you read how our Lord speaks of Him in John chapter 14. Now the indwelling Holy Spirit is the first fruits. His incoming at the time of our regeneration, and every believer has the Holy Spirit. That's your pledge. That's part of the guarantee. The first fruits of the Spirit, His incoming. There are those who teach that you get saved and at some consequent time you receive the Holy Spirit. The Bible doesn't teach that. Romans 8:9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price. If you do not have the Holy Spirit in you, you have never been born again. And if you have been born again, you have the Holy Spirit in you. You don't get saved and at some later time receive the Holy Spirit. There are those who teach that. One particular television preacher harps on that thing. For a whole year, the only access I had to ministry was tapes and television. Couldn't get out of my apartment for a year. Tapes and television. I've heard every television preacher who preaches on television, and oh, were my eyes open. There's one fellow, he rants and raves, you better get the Holy Spirit or you're going to hell. My friend, if you've been saved, you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the first fruits. His presence in you is the pledge, the guarantee. But you say, suppose the Holy Spirit leaves me when I sin. He can't leave you. Read John 14. The Lord Jesus said, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will abide with you forever. He can't leave you. If you as a Christian could ever go to hell, the Holy Spirit will have to go with you. And He's not going to hell. He's in there forever. Thank God for His abiding presence. He is always there. So you have the first fruits of the Spirit, the pledge, the guarantee, the promise. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And look with me at a couple of verses, possibly verse 21. Oh, verse 20 would be a good one to tie in with that. For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now He which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath sealed us, and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The word earnest means down payment. If you're going to buy a piece of property and you put a down payment on it, that's an earnest. You're saying, here's the guarantee that I'm going to pay the rest and claim that property. The indwelling Spirit is the earnest, the pledge, the deposit, the down payment, the assurance. And notice we are sealed. Verse 22. God sealed us. And He gave us the guarantee of the Spirit in our hearts. His presence is the pledge of our security. The feast of first fruits, the pledge of our security. Now, there are two verses that I want you to see in connection with this. One is in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. You found Romans 16, we want to look at verse 5. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. How would he become the first fruits? Let's turn to the book of James, chapter 1, and look at another passage on the first fruits. James, chapter 1, and note, please, verse 18. Of his own will begat he us. That word begat means born again. That's the word for being, for the new birth. Of his will begat, we were begotten, born again with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We should be a kind of first fruits. Epaphroditus was the first fruits in Achaia. We should be a kind of first fruits. Maybe I can illustrate that. When you got saved, you became a first fruit. Now the question is, as the result of you being a first fruit, what will your harvest be? What are you going to present to the Lord? Let me try to illustrate that. When my wife Elsie was a teenager, somewhere in her 14th or 15th year, she received Christ as her Savior and she became a first fruit. In 1927, she led me to Christ. That was part of her harvest. I became a first fruit. 4 years later, we were married. 2 years after we were married, our first son was born. At age 7, I was adding to the harvest. And Richard became a first fruit. He grew up and got married and led his oldest son to Christ. And Stephen became a first fruit. Richard's harvest was beginning to show. Stephen, the first fruit, is in Ethiopia as a missionary. And he's adding to and preparing a harvest to bring to the Lord. Every believer is a first fruit. That's what James is saying. That's what Paul said about Epaphroditus. You're a first fruit. What will the harvest be? God saved you. God saved me. We come to Him and offer ourselves to Him to do whatever He wants us to do, wherever He wants us to do it. What for? That we might present a harvest to Him. Now, none of us know how many souls will be in heaven as a result of our lives and our labors. We can't tell that. I've had people say, how many people get saved in your meetings? I have no idea. I don't know. I couldn't keep a record. Certainly wouldn't depend on the people who merely make a profession of faith in Christ. That wouldn't prove anything. I don't know. But I hope there will be a harvest there. I want one. I want to lay it at the feet of the Lord Jesus. I won't get pat on the back for it. There are 5 crowns in the New Testament given to believers, to be given to or withheld from believers on the ground of our faithfulness. That will determine what we deserve. That'll be up to the Lord Jesus when we stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. But what will the harvest be? Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Now Christ is the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at His coming. Now let's look at the next feast. We're moving along because of the brevity of time, and we've got to look at some more of the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus. Let's turn back now to Leviticus chapter 23 again. Now we're following the calendar. Passover, the death of Christ, unleavened bread, the behavior of the believer after his salvation. So you have the plan of salvation, the provision for sanctification. And first fruits, the pledge of our security. Christ is our first fruits, His resurrection from the dead, afterward they that are Christ's at His coming. We should be looking forward day by day to the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We were talking about that at the breakfast table this morning. It was brought up, Brother Bill Erickson, some of us were chatting about that. I remember on Dr. DeHaan, M.R. DeHaan's desk in his office, he had a motto with two words, perhaps today. And when Dr. DeHaan died, Mrs. DeHaan said to me, Martin lived that little motto. Every morning when M.R. DeHaan awakened, he would say to his dear wife, well, honey, perhaps today. And she said he lived that day in the light of the Lord's appearing. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Now let's look at the next feast in Leviticus chapter 23. We call this the Feast of Weeks. I'll read from verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Now, this is a clue as to why it's called weeks. We'll give you some other scripture in a moment. 7 Sabbaths would be 7 weeks, right? Saturday is the Sabbath. That would be 49 days. 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. 7 sevens are 49, that's 49 days, and one added after the 7th Sabbath would be 50 days. Now, why do we call this the Feast of Weeks? Well, as I said, it's not mentioned right here in this chapter. We'll look at some verses in just a few moments. Now, the principle here is the same as we've been mentioning right along. The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. Now, we wouldn't grasp the meaning of the Feast of Weeks when we first read Leviticus chapter 23, but it's there. What happened 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? The day of Pentecost. Now the word Pentecost literally means 50th. The first 5 books in the Bible are called the Pentateuch. 5, Pentafi. There's a building in Washington with 5 sides called the Pentateuch. Gone. A 5-sided building. Here we have the Pentecost, the 50th day after the resurrection of Christ. The promise of the Holy Spirit is tucked away in Leviticus chapter 23. 50 days after the resurrection. 50 days after first fruits. It's right there in the calendar in Leviticus 23. Can't miss it. He could calculate that without having a grammar school diploma. It's that simple. 50 days after first fruits, we have the Feast of Weeks. Now, Passover must precede first fruits, and first fruits must precede the Feast of Weeks. You see, the Lord had to die and rise again and ascend to heaven before the Holy Spirit could come. Look at John chapter 7. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the 7th chapter, beginning with verse 37. John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, the Feast of Weeks could not start until the first fruits who had risen from the dead had gone back to heaven glorified. Not so simple, you couldn't miss that. Now, you don't see that in Leviticus 23. The new is in the old concealed. But the old is in the new revealed. Look at John chapter 16, please. John chapter 16, Turn a few pages in the gospel record and look at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. The Holy Spirit could not come until the risen Christ had been glorified. So clear when you read the New Testament. The old is in the new revealed. On the day of Pentecost, the church was born. That's something brand new. In Matthew 16:18, the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. Now, when he made that statement, the church was yet future. The church hadn't been started yet. It had its beginning on the day of Pentecost. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, go back to Leviticus chapter 23, and I want you to notice something in verse 17. Leviticus 23 and verse 17. Now, remember, the Feast of Weeks begins with Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the founding, the birthday of the Church of Jesus Christ. Verse 17. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves, of 2 tenth deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. That upset you? Your brother Strauss, you said leaven was the principle of corruption, of evil. That's right. Just hold your seat. Don't leave yet. I have 9 minutes. I want to clear that up for you. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Here's a new first fruits now. Christ the first fruits. Remember I said when you got saved, you were first fruit? Now the church is going to be born on the day of Pentecost. You will notice 2 wave loaves. Why 2? Now remember, this pictures the church. Passover, the death of Christ. First fruits, the resurrection of Christ. The Feast of Weeks, coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Why 2? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul, writing by inspiration, will give us a beautiful picture of why there were 2 wave loaves on the day the church was born. Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read some verses, and will you notice the pronouns as I read? Follow in your Bible and look at them. Get it through eye gate and through ear gate. I'm reading from verse 11 of Ephesians 2. Paul writing says, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles, ye, Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, the Gentiles were called the uncircumcised, by that which is called the circumcision, or the Jews, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye, you Gentiles, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye, you Gentiles, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now watch the change of the pronoun in the next verse. For he, Christ, is our peace. Who's he referring to in the word our? The believing Jew and the believing Gentile. He is our peace and hath made or broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Between whom? Between the Jew and the Gentile, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of the two, one new man. The two what? Two persons, believing Jew, believing Gentile, one new man. That he might reconcile both. To whom does the both refer? Believing Jew, believing Gentile, unto God, in one body. That's the church. The body is the church. By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Why the 2 loaves? The church is made up of believing Jew and believing Gentile. 1 loaf for each. This follows logically in the calendar in Leviticus 23. Pentecost follows first fruits. 50 days after first fruits. 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. Can't miss it. The calendar is so clear. Now, it's to be baked with leaven. Baked with why? Now, leaven is a principle of evil. What do the two loaves represent? Ephesians 2, believing Jew, believing Gentile. They make up the church. The church is made up of saved people. By the way, the church is people. It's not a denomination. It's not a building. It's not an organization. It is people. Saved people. Born again people. When a Jew gets saved, he's a member of the church. When a Gentile gets saved, he's a member of the church. My father was a Jewish immigrant from Germany. And I don't go around the country playing up my Jewish background. Unfortunately, some of my Jewish friends think it's an unusual miracle for a Jew to get saved. No, it isn't, my dear friend. Listen to me. The Jew wrote the book for God. Every writer of the Bible, with possibly one exception, was a Jew. He had it first. He blew it. People say, boy, a Jew got saved. He should have been saved a long time ago. He wrote the book for God. I don't play on that. And I don't believe when a Jew gets saved, he should start some kind of a Christian synagogue or a special work pertaining to himself or his nationality. We're one body, beloved. Saved Jews are no different from saved Gentiles, and we're no better. The Jew should have been saved a long time ago. He wrote the Word of God. Now, I say that because with my Jewish background, I get a little weary of some of my Jewish friends. And some Gentile Christians who feel that if they give to Jewish ministry, they're going to get a special blessing. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first. He's simply saying the Jew had it first. Some Christians believe that they're giving out tracts, and they say a Jew across the street, they have to run across the street and give the tract to the Jew first. Oh, come on. What kind of nonsense is that? The Jew had it first. You're listening to a converted Jew this morning. I'm giving you what the Bible teaches. The church is made up of believing Jew and believing Gentile. One is no different from, no better than the other. We're both saved by the grace of God through the blood of Christ. And we ought to be humble and thank God that we are one in Him. But you say, what about the leaven? Well, do you know of a church where there isn't any leaven? Do you know of a local church where there isn't any leaven? I don't. Brother Woodhouse doesn't. He and I have been on the trail for a long time. Both of us, more than 50 years. We've been in enough churches to know that there isn't a local church where there is no leaven. Sin is being dealt with, and if it isn't being dealt with, it should be dealt with in local churches today. You see, the church is not perfect. We are not what we ought to be. I am not what I ought to be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be either. There's lots of room for improvement in this man because that old Adamic nature is there and the sin principle is there. And because the principle is there, the possibility of sin is there. I'm not talking about gross immorality merely. The sin of gossip, of pride, of jealousy, unforgiving spirit. In the church, of course there's leaven. It's there even in the lives of Christians, not merely professing Christians, but in the lives of Christians. We are not perfect yet. And it grieves me to find these people who are always criticizing the local church. And they move from chapel to chapel and assembly to assembly and church to church looking for what they believe is the ideal church. Well, if you're one of that type, you're a church tramp, and you're running around looking for the perfect church, may I urge you, if you find it, please do not go in. You will wreck it as sure as you do. For when you get in it, it will cease to be perfect. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank Thee for the Holy Scriptures, for this lovely calendar which Thou hast given to us, to show to us all that You had planned to do way back in those early days of Israel's history. We thank Thee for the feasts of Jehovah, the convocations, the holy convocations, the holy gatherings together. And we thank Thee for the prophetic preview, for the prophecy of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how we believers ought to behave by putting away the leaven. We thank Thee for the prophecy of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the pledge of our security, and we thank Thee for the fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Spirit, and for the founding of the church of which we are a vital part. Lord, help us to search our own hearts. I think of the prayer of David, when he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Lord, is it possible that the sin of a wrong spirit could be in the heart of a believer in this chapel? Oh, Lord, if it's there, help us to purge out that old leaven. We thank Thee for Thy holy word. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.